the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. So you can grab your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus sent his disciples out to minister and to be empowered to do all kinds of wonderful things, Jesus went out himself, remember, in chapter 11. And, you know, he was ministering by himself for a while there. In the last section of chapter 11, he began to pronounce woe on certain places that had seen his mighty works and had not done anything with that. Many of the places Jesus visited, he did miracles. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. He would do all kinds of wonderful, marvelous things, and yet people just kind of went on with their life like it didn't really affect them. And, you know, when Jesus does something profound or mighty, and you're a witness to that, there's a responsibility that comes along with that. When you see things that Jesus does and you hear things that he says and you're exposed to the things that Jesus is all about and yet you don't do anything with that, that's not okay. And so he pronounced woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida because they had seen all kinds of wonderful works done by him. And he compared Tyre and Sidon, which were wicked places, and said, you know, if those miracles were done in Tyre and Sidon, it might have been different for them. And then he also said that Capernaum was the same way. And Capernaum, of course, was where Jesus lived with Peter and did a lot of miracles there in Capernaum. But he said, you know, it's easier on Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum because they had all these wonderful works done in their city, in their town, and yet so many didn't do anything with it. And, you know, at the end of that section, Jesus said, the answer to this discussion is to come unto me, he said. You come unto me if you're weary and heavy laden, if you're trying to figure this out, if you're trying to muscle through this, he says, it's not going to happen unless you come to me. And so it was an invitation, of course, and Jesus said the way that he will deal with us if we come is for us to receive rest from him. And that's going to be important for our next discussion tonight. The rest that we enjoy in Christ, what is that? Well, he is our rest, isn't he? The writer of Hebrews goes into great length in chapter 4 to discuss the rest that we're supposed to enter into that Israel never did enter into. They never entered into the rest that God wanted for them. And the rest is ceasing from your works and receiving from the Lord your salvation based upon what he does, not what we do. Amen? We talked about this on Sunday, that our part in the covenant is to believe and receive. God's part is to make the covenant and keep it, and then we just believe that he can do that, and we receive our salvation, and we receive blessings from the Lord. Well, what if I don't earn blessings? Oh, listen now. You don't earn blessings. We earn everything but that. We don't want to base our relationship on what we've earned with God, do we? Is anybody really comfortable with that? Lord, only give me what I deserve. Not a prayer that I've heard often spoke. I'm always praying, Lord, have mercy on me. Show grace. Forgive me, Lord. That's my prayer. And Jesus offers rest, and this is key to the next part of our discussion, because he now is going to do some things, and I'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, when Jesus was doing all these things and offering rest, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the cornfield. Now his disciples have now rejoined him. They've come back, and now they're with him. And it says that Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were a-hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. So this is okay for them to do, by the way, legally. It's okay for you to go through a person's cornfield, even if it's not yours, if you were traveling or walking somewhere, and pick a few ears of corn or whatever grain was growing in that field and eat some as you wander through. It wasn't okay for you to take a big sack or you know, a big pack and load yourself up, but it was okay to eat while you walked through the field. It kept people from going hungry and fainting on their travels and so forth. And back then, of course, a lot of people walked everywhere they went. Horses were luxuries. Not everybody owned horses and could do that. They walked places. And so this was okay. Here's the problem. This was the Sabbath day. Now, we need to talk about the Sabbath for a minute. What it is and what it isn't. For the Jews, the Sabbath was instituted in the days the law was given. It was a part of the Ten Commandments, remember? God said, you are to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy, and it's for you, the Jews, as a perpetual covenant for me and you to have this day of rest. And God instituted that for a reason. Now, keep in mind, for 2,500 plus years, there was no Sabbath institution. So mankind was alive, living on the earth. There was no Sabbath to observe. God had not made the Sabbath something that man had to observe. However, in Genesis, at the beginning of creation, when God finished this work we know as the creation, he did rest on the seventh day, didn't he? That's the Sabbath. And Sabbath means to cease from working. That's what it means. Stop working. And so in 6 days, God created everything, and then he ceased from his work. He stopped the working of creation. Now, that's the premise of the Sabbath, was to stop working that seventh day, one day a week. You're not to work. God instituted it for the Jews because the Jews would have worked and did work 7 days a week, and worked their animals 7 days a week, and tilled their ground day in and day out. God had to also institute what we call the sabbatical year, which meant that you had to, every 7 years, you had to not let your crops grow in that field, not let anything be planted. You let the ground go fallow so it could replenish and rest. You're even to give the ground rest, God said. And it was instituted for man so man would take a break. And of course, we see in the early days of the law, there was actually a man stoned to death for doing some work on the Sabbath, remember? And it was at God's order. Now, God only did that once. He only instituted that one time. But his point was clear. If you work 7 days a week, it will kill you. It will wear you out. And God said, I want you to take a break and trust me for the provision that you would normally not have on that seventh day of work. You need to trust me for that. And of course, it expanded into that 7 year process of the land going fallow. And the Jews were supposed to not plant, not harvest that land, and trust the Lord to provide. Now, what you probably already know is the Jews really never observed that. They didn't observe the sabbatical year. They rarely kept the Sabbath in reality because they always found ways to go around it and work anyway and do what they wanted to do anyway. To this day, the Jews have all kinds of provisions in place. They have elevators in Israel right now. You can go there, and they're called Shabbat elevators. What does that mean? It means you don't push any buttons. Because to push a button means you're firing electricity, which is sparking something, which is considered work. So you can't do that. So the Shabbat elevator, you get in, it does it for you. It automatically goes into motion. You don't touch any buttons. Now, you might think that's silly, but this is how technical they are about the Sabbath, so to speak, even though in reality, what God meant for the Sabbath to be for man had taken and distorted that, and you'll see that here. Jesus is going to explain really what the Sabbath means. Now, for us as Christians, and I know I'm taking a while to go over this, but it's important for you to know this. For us as Christians, there is no institution of the Sabbath for us. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the early church met on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the resurrection day. And nowhere is it instituted. In fact, Paul in Colossians chapter 3 has to go into some detail about how we're not to be judged for not keeping holy days or Sabbath days. For us, all days are okay to worship and to do things on. Our whole life, listen, our whole life is a rest, isn't it? Jesus said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest for your soul." And our rest is Christ. He is the Sabbath for us. And he's going to explain that here in just a minute. So we would say that the Sabbath day was instituted because it showed the ending of creation. And God said, now I'm going to rest. So when you've created for 6 days, then you stop and rest on the seventh day. But for us as Christians, the first day of the week signifies the end or the beginning for us of redemption, not of creation. It's not about us working for 6 days and taking a break. It's about us being regenerated and living our life totally for Christ. And we are living in that rest that he provides. So you can worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever day you want. As far as a particular day you want to choose to worship, it's okay. But the point is our whole life should be worship every day. In other words, the Sabbath for us, if you would, should be a lifestyle, not an event, not a day, a life of rest. So I say that to make sure we understand for us what the Sabbath means and what it doesn't mean. And there are those who will try and push and shove us into trying to keep the Sabbath day. Like Christians, you're not keeping, what God said by not keeping the Sabbath. But it's never given to us, and you won't find an ordinance or an example, really, of the church really meeting on the Sabbath day. It was the first day of the week they met, Resurrection Day. The regeneration was the real celebration for us. And so here's the thing. They're in this cornfield, walking through, and the disciples are hungry. And it says there, they began to pluck the ears of corn. Now, here's what you need to understand. Nowhere in the law of the Sabbath was it said that you cannot pick ears of corn on the Sabbath day. However, the Jews held that you couldn't do that, not by what the Word of God said, but by the traditions of the elders. So you're going to see here, the Jews are going to have a problem with what the disciples are doing, but it's not based upon what the Bible said, what the law said. It was based on the traditions of men. We've got to be careful with traditions, don't we? So many times the church wants to institute traditions, and we have to be careful. If it's not in the Word of God, we should not make it some kind of an ordinance or some kind of a practice for us and base, any kind of importance on that. If the Word of God declares it, then that's what we do. Acts 2:42 shows us that we are to keep studying the Word together, the apostles' doctrine. We're to break bread, have communion, and we are to pray and fellowship. That's really the only thing that the church is ordered to do, so to speak, or given to do, is to basically keep that word going, keep worship going, keep prayer going, keep communion going. The simple things that we practice, and that's why we do what we do here. People say, why don't you do this, that, or the other? Well, because it's not really what we're supposed to do. We're not given any other ordinances in the Scripture. Oh, we're to love each other. We're to witness for Christ and all that. But as far as the church getting together and doing what we do, we study the Word, we worship, we pray, we take communion, and we fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. Simple. So here they are now eating the corn. Now this is key. Now get the picture. They're walking through a cornfield, right? But when the Pharisees saw it, They said, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Where did these guys come from? I mean, I always picture them like Muppets popping out of the cornfield, right? Like these Muppet heads coming up. Hey! And it's obvious they were following Jesus and his disciples far enough to keep their distance. But as soon as they saw that there was something they were doing that they could call them on, there they pop up like, hey! What a sad state these guys are in. All they're doing is following these guys around, the disciples and Jesus, to see if they can catch him doing something. And again, they say it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. The law didn't say that. That was the traditions of men. Watch what Jesus says here. But he said unto them, have you not read? I love that. Have you not read? Do you not read your Bible? Or are you just simply going with the traditions of men? Because that's obviously what they were doing. And then he says, have you not read? And he uses David as an example. Have you not read what David did when he was a hungered and they that were with him? Now, this is a classic story. Find it in 1 Samuel. But David and his mighty men were hungry. They were on the run from Saul, you know, and they went to the temple. And the only thing to eat in the temple was the showbread. You know what the showbread was? It was the bread that the priest put out, and they would leave it out for 7 days and let the bread be an offering. Jesus is all those implements in the temple, by the way. He's the bread of life, isn't he? He's also the light of the world, which was pictured in the lampstand that was in there. There was also the altar of incense in that place of service, the prayers of the saints rising up to the throne of God. But all those implements there are part of what pictures Christ. And anyway, it's interesting because David and his men are in there and they're talking to the priests. And you can read through this account. I'm just paraphrasing it for you. But it's fascinating because they're hungry and David says, we're really needing something to eat. And the priest said, well, there isn't anything to eat except for the showbread, which is holy. Maybe you guys could eat the showbread. Now, priests were only supposed to eat the showbread. After it set out for that period of time, then they could eat the showbread and put out fresh bread. But, you know, it was theirs to eat alone. Nobody else was to eat the showbread but the priests. So the priests say, well, maybe you could eat the showbread. It's holy, though. And the priests say, have you guys been pretty clean lately? I'm telling you, read the story. It's cracking me up when I read it. And David says, yeah, kind of. And they say, well, have you at least kept yourself from women? Not that women are bad, but you know what I mean. And David said, yeah, for at least a few days. Seriously. This is the conversation that went on in the temple. And the priest said, okay, well, go ahead and eat it. So they ate the showbread. As it goes on, Jesus describes it. He says, and how they entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Now, this is fascinating because Jesus here is not condemning David and his men for eating that showbread. He's reminding the Pharisees, haven't you read that they were hungry, so they ate? What's the point here? They were hungry. So they ate the showbread. So was God more concerned about his showbread? Or was he concerned that David and his men were hungry and needed something to eat? See, God's not nearly as legalistic as some of his people. And especially people that really aren't his people, like these Pharisees. They don't really know God. And this is going to become evident here in a minute. So they ate that showbread. Or he says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What would the priests do to profane the Sabbath? Well, the priests on the Sabbath day would offer sacrifices on the altar. They would butcher the animals and put them on the altar as a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbath. Now, for some of you hunters, if you've ever cut up an animal, you know how much work that is, right? It's a lot of work. Well, that was what Jesus is saying. They profaned the Sabbath by working, but they're blameless. Why? Because they were offering sacrifices. But people would say, well, they're working. They can't work. Jesus said, no, they're blameless. And he goes on and says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Ooh, now that's an interesting statement, which would not sit well with the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than the temple. Jesus really is our temple, isn't he? And he's going to go on and say this. He says, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. You don't understand what I mean when I declare to you the Sabbath and what we can and can't do on the Sabbath day. Now, he's taking the role of God here, isn't he? What did he say? But if you had known what this meaneth, and he is saying, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, God only says that. But here Jesus is saying. And of course, that's going to be a problem. And he goes on and says this, and this is our verse, really. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Ooh, do you know what that means? When you're Lord of the Sabbath, you created the Sabbath. You're the Lord of it. You're the owner of it. And of course, in John 1:1, the Gospel of John, John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. And so who was the creator of all things? Jesus. So who's the Lord of the Sabbath? He is. And he's claiming it right here. He says, for the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, this is interesting. Jesus had already offered rest for the souls of anybody that would come unto him. And there is no rest, folks, in religious activity. There is no rest in religion. There's only rest in Christ. And you can be very religious and not be in Christ. These that he's speaking with right here are that way. They are very religious, but they aren't in him. They don't know him. And really, they don't want to know him. How can that be? How can they claim to be serving God and defending the law and all the rest that God instituted, so to speak, and not even know God? It's a good question. But these are the men, these same men are the ones that Jesus said, you know, you think that you have your father Abraham, and that's why you're justified, and that's why you think you're special. But he says, Abraham's not your father. Remember? He said, but I know your daddy. Your daddy's the devil, he told these guys. Wow. You told that, Lord, to the Jewish leaders? Yes. Your father's the devil, he said. And the reason this is important is because this is going to turn out to be a real devilish encounter with these men. They're supposed to be the leaders of the Jews. Now, watch what happens. When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Note that he went into their synagogue. Why doesn't it say he went into his synagogue? Well, because Jesus wasn't welcome in their places. Once we see that he was allowed to read the scriptures in a synagogue setting, he read from Isaiah 61, didn't he? And proclaimed that this was about him. This word is fulfilled in your hearing today, Jesus said. But they rejected him. They wouldn't receive him. So he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. Now, I want you to note something here. And I've said this many times, and you know this by heart now. But everything's a setup, right? Everything in your life is a setup. Tonight's a setup. Today was a setup. Tomorrow will be a setup. All week long, you're going to be set up. And things are going to come at you, and things are going to happen, and how you deal with those, that's part of the setup. But here, these guys are trying to set up Jesus. And most Bible scholars believe this man with the withered hand is a plant. They put him in the synagogue, knowing when Jesus went in there, he would spot this guy with his hand withered. It's atrophied back. He can't do anything with it. Now, that's a problem for him, obviously, not just because it makes him handicapped, but because it keeps him from doing certain things because he only has one hand. So if you only have one hand, you have to do everything with that hand, right? Now, for the Jews, the one hand was okay to touch. The other hand you never shook or touched. Why? Well, because you do certain things with one hand. And they didn't have Purell and all this stuff back then. So you had one hand that you just never touched anybody with or anything with. And then the other hand was considered to be clean. If you only had one hand, how you doing? Right? Shake. I don't think so. Right? I'm not thinking that's going to happen. He was considered to be unclean because of that, and would be really not only, you know, handicapped in the physical sense, but rejected, more importantly, on the emotional plane. And nobody would want anything to do with this man for that reason. But watch what happens. Here he is. He's in the synagogue. And while Jesus is standing there and sees this man, they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. So we would assume these are the same guys that came out of the cornfield that were accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And now they put this guy in the synagogue, and when he comes in, they say, so is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? Well, was it? Was it against the law to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus is going to give us the answer here, but, you know, they would say, you can't do that. That's working. But does it say that in God's word anywhere? That you can't do something good on the Sabbath day, like heal somebody? Well, their problem is, of course, they've never healed anybody. Nor would they even want to. That's the bigger issue here. But Jesus here, now watch this in verse 11. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Jesus just turns this around and says, so what man of you having a sheep or some animal, and it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, you won't go grab him and pull him out of the ditch? And of course, all of them would do that. Why? Because it means lost money. That sheep could die, or a wolf can come and grab it because it's helpless and stuck. Of course, any of them would grab their animal and pull it out. And watch this. Jesus makes a statement here that, of course, some of the green people won't like. But he says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Now, some would say men and animals were all the same. Jesus said, nope. Nope, a man is worth much more than a sheep or any other animal for that matter. So he says, wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Flat out, let's answer this question once and for all. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus would state in other places, and this is key, if you can do good, whether it's on the Sabbath or not, and you don't, it's evil. If you can do good to somebody and you don't do good to somebody, then that's evil. If you can help somebody and don't, it's actually doing them harm. Well, I don't know about that. Oh, it's true. And watch what Jesus goes on to say, because this is just getting started. You know, let me just throw this in right here. Man's interpretation or his understanding of the Sabbath was wrong. Dead wrong. He had turned it into a legalistic boondoggle. It was a mess full of legalistic rules and traditions that had nothing to do with mercy in helping people. It had everything to do with condemning everybody you could if you found them doing anything that broke those traditions that you have set in place. And you know, you have to be careful with this. God wants love, not legalism. He wants us to express mercy, not meaningless traditions. He wants us to do the things that He does in the heart that He would show of compassion towards others, you see. And then He said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth thine hand. I like this because He deals with these Pharisees and then He hasn't forgotten the man with the withered hand. And He looks at him and He says, now stretch forth your hand. Now that would have been impossible for this man. How many times do you think that man tried to stretch forth his hand? He knows he can't do it. But at the command of Jesus, he's going to give it a try. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. What a mind blower this would have been. Now, the guy is obviously thrilled. He has both hands now to work with and do things with. But more importantly, this man, for the first time perhaps in many years, will be received in society. People will not shun him for his uncleanness because he only has one hand to work with, so to speak. And Jesus cares about that man's condition, even though the Pharisees just put him there as a ploy to try and accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Now, as this happens, the man stretches forth his hand. Everybody's probably like in awe. Whoa, look at that. I mean, this hand being withered meant it was really deformed. It was pulled back and deformed. It was not a normal-looking hand. So when he stretched it out and it became like the other, everybody would have been blown out by that. But watch what the Pharisees do. This is why I'm telling you, the devil is their dad. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. Not even thinking about what he had just done for this man with the withered hand. Not even considering, oh, we've been wrong. Look what he just did for this guy. And their hearts should have broke right then. But they were hard and hardened even more when they saw him do good. Now, this is devilish, and I'll tell you why. When somebody does good and you want to destroy him for it, that's the devil. There's three things that we can do in dealing with people. The natural is, if someone does something bad to you, you do something bad to them. That's the natural tendency of human beings. You hit me, I hit you. All right? You just do this to me, I do that to you. That's it. That's human. That's normal. To do something good to somebody that does you bad, that's divine. That's godly. That's how God works, right? All mankind turned against God, rebelled against God, and yet he saved them anyway. That's godly. But when someone does you good or someone does good to someone and that person turns and does evil to that person for doing them good, that's the devil. And that's what they're doing. They want to destroy Jesus because he's doing good. And when Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I love this. Here's the Pharisees standing there, right, with their hands in their pockets. While Jesus walks off because they want to destroy him, he just turns and walks off, and the whole crowd goes with him. Now, the Pharisees liked the preeminence. They loved being noticed and recognized in the marketplaces. They stood on the street corners with their long robes and made these flowing prayers so everybody would look at them and go, oh, Rabbi, oh, you're such a godly man. You know, they loved that. And so here it's just so awesome because Jesus walks away and all the people walked away with him. And there's the Pharisees standing there. What are we, like chopped liver? Oh, you're worse than that. Yeah, you'd be wishing you were chopped liver. The point is that the people recognized that Jesus, I mean, can you imagine? A man with the withered hand has a whole hand now. He's made whole. And all these other people watching are realizing, I've got issues. I need healing. I need to be made whole. And they just followed him. And this is so cool. He healed them all. He just touched them all and healed them. And then he charged them that they should not make him known. Not yet, at least. And Jesus did this often, and we've talked about this, but Jesus was on his timing, not on man's. And people would try to make him known and all the rest. He'd say, no, you don't need to do that. And he was timing his crucifixion to the day. You understand that. And he wasn't going to allow that to be rushed or stalled out and delayed. When Jesus was crucified, it was the Passover, because he is the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, right? So he would be slain, crucified, on Passover, which was a Friday. And he would be in the tomb on the Sabbath day, which was the day of rest. And he would rise from the dead on Sunday, which was Resurrection Day. It was going to be timed perfectly, and he doesn't want anybody making that more challenging, really. Just don't make me known yet. Don't go spreading this around. And it's also for this reason, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, of course, in many different passages, but this is from chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 1 through 4. Watch what it says in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. That's the Father speaking about his Son. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he's just going to judge the Gentiles. He is going to be the judge of the Gentiles, or he will be the ruler of the Gentiles. This is a hint, of course, as to what would come to pass in the church. And watch this, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Who's that? Me and you. Isaiah prophesied about the fact that we would trust in him. The Gentiles. And of course, you understand that when Jesus went and presented himself to his people, the Jews, he came for the lost sheep of Israel. When he was rejected, the church began at Pentecost, started with Jews, but soon became overrun with Gentiles. To this day, the church, the body of Christ, is made up of primarily Gentiles. People say, well, what a coincidence that Isaiah would say that. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. I love this. Now, you may have used that verse in chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and tied that into a promise for yourself, especially verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. That's not for you. The bruised reed and the smoking flax are his enemies. Those are his foes. And he won't break a bruised reed and a smoking flax till he send forth judgment unto victory. He won't just destroy people. Now, I got to tell you, there are people in this world, there are people that have been in history that I would have thought, Lord, you just need to step on them. Really. You just need to crush them. I mean, I don't care if they're a bruised reed or not. They need to be broken. But he won't do it. He won't do anything before his timing. And Peter points out that the Lord is not slack concerning his timing of things. But he desires none to perish. So if there's a bruised reed out there, even though they're vehemently rejecting Christ, he will not break them until they've had plenty of opportunity to receive him. A smoking flax, he will not put it out till it's had ample time to turn into a flame for him. He's gracious, much more gracious than we are, much more long-suffering. So it fulfilled prophecy also that Jesus did exactly what he did in going to the cross. When he did, it was his perfect timing according to his own word. So now, then it says, verse 22, was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So now a demon-possessed guy is brought to Jesus, and he's so possessed by a devil that it's blinded him and he can't speak. Now that is a powerful demon. People say, did this kind of thing really happen? Oh, yeah. Does this kind of thing happen today? Oh, yeah. We don't label it this. And if you label it this, you'll be called nuts, crazy. But there are cases that are unexplained. People don't know what to make of them. So they put a clinical term on that person and say, well, it's this tendency, and they make up some bizarre name, you know. And it's like, huh, really? Because I could just about swear that person's possessed by a demon. Have you ever met somebody and you're like, the hair stands up on the back of your neck? If you haven't, you're missing out, man. That's an experience. Whoa. Right? I've looked at people and I've seen death in their eyes. It's kind of spooky. And it's just dark in there. There's no light. And so this guy couldn't see, completely blinded and couldn't speak because of this demon. Crazy. And all the people, you know, knew this man, obviously. And when Jesus healed him and he started speaking and he could see now, it says all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Which is a term for the Messiah. Isn't this the Messiah? I mean, who else could do this? And of course, the answer is yes, he is the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now they say, the only way he can cast out a demon is because he's the prince of the demons. That's the power he's using. Now, this is beyond just rejecting Christ. And I'll tell you why here in a second. But this is going so far that it says, and Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said unto them, first of all, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. What you're saying doesn't make any sense at all. First of all, why in the world would a demon possessing another man be cast out by another demon? Why would Satan cast out his own? Why would Satan defeat himself? In other words, he says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Doesn't make any sense. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, Jesus says, watch what he says, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which is just a demonic entity, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of dung, he's the Lord of the demons, if you would. If I'm doing it by that power, then what are your children doing it? With what power are they using? And here's the kicker. We don't have any record of the Pharisees and their like, their kin, their people, casting out any demons. There were those that said they could cast out demons, just like there are today. Some that say, well, I can cast a demon out. Well, there were those in that day, but we don't have any real record of that. Jesus Christ can cast out demons. He can deal with demonic possession. And if you want to see somebody delivered from that, you need to take them to Christ and say, Lord, this person needs help. I can't help them. I don't know. I can't do anything for them. All I can do is pray over them and pray that the Lord will deliver them from that. Just like anything else somebody's in bondage to. If someone's a drug addict and people say, well, Pastor Matt, you should pray over them. Well, I'll pray for them, but it's Jesus' power. It's going to deliver them. We can pray for that. But it's not in the power of man to do this. But Jesus was making a kind of a suggestion here that they maybe consider what kind of power everybody else uses then that say they can cast out demons, which was probably not happening. But he just makes this point, of course. And he says, you can let them be your judge. But he continues now, and this is the important point. He says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I'm really, truly doing this by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is right here. And what are you going to do with that? And then he goes on and says, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, this is just simply Jesus stating that Satan is the strong man. And he is. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than me in and of ourselves. But he's not stronger than he that is in you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Amen? Amen? But you by yourself are no match for Satan. And so this is why the demon possessed were no match for him. If they didn't have the Lord, then the demons just kind of had their way with them. And this is still going on today, folks. There's people that are totally wrapped up in bondage of all sorts, all kinds of creepy stuff they're involved with. And the demons just have their way with them. If they don't have Christ, they're just subject unto all kinds of foul spirits. And here's the kicker. People play around with that stuff. They invite it. I don't know what in the world parents are thinking when they allow their kids to play around with dark, kind of black magic kind of stuff. Man, are you nuts? I tell people, are you crazy? Do you know what your kids are inviting into their life? And people think it's just that stuff. It's just fantasy. No, it's not. It's not fantasy stuff. There is a dark world out there. There are principalities and powers of darkness ready to gobble your kids up, ready to gobble anybody up who isn't protected, who isn't covered, who isn't indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. So Jesus says here, if I do this by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. But he says, I know the strong man, and I can go in and bind him up, and I can spoil his fun. I can take the spoil. What he's talking about is that Jesus can go and bind Satan and take the spoil. He can take those that are captive and held in bondage by Satan. Jesus is stronger. You know, people say, well, isn't Jesus and Satan, aren't they like counterparts? And they're, no, Jesus is like God. Satan is like a peon, like nothing compared to God or Jesus. This is why in the Bible you see never, ever a demon or Satan even himself arguing or putting up a fight when it comes to Jesus Christ. They just plead for help. No, don't throw us into the abyss. They just, oh, well, we didn't mean it. Don't destroy us before our time. There's no fight. There's no, well, we're going to take you on. Nothing. They don't even hint at that. Because they know Satan has to appear before God and ask for permission to exist. Read the book of Job, you know. Satan has to come before the Lord and say, okay, reporting for duty. And he has to ask permission to do anything, which is troubling. for some. But Jesus is the one that can bind the strong man and then spoil his house. He that is not with me, though, Jesus said, is against me. Here's a positive and negative kind of term that Jesus uses. He that is not with me, he says, is against me. So you hear people sometimes say, well, listen, I don't have anything against Jesus, but I don't really want anything to do with him either. Well, that doesn't work. Everybody's always hunting for the middle ground, aren't they? I just want to be in middle ground. There is no such place as middle ground. Jesus makes it clear, if you're not for me, if you're not with me, then you are against me. And he says even further, he says, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now that's a more personal statement, I think. Now we would all say, no, I'm for Jesus. I'm with him for sure. I'm not against him. Okay. But what about this next statement? He that gathereth not with me is scattering. So if I'm not part of the gathering process, then I am a part of the scattering process. And I hear Christians say this a lot. Well, you know, I know I don't do very much for the Lord, but you know, I really love the Lord a lot, and I'm really into the things the Lord's doing. Well, that's nice. But here's the thing. If you aren't personally engaged in gathering, then you are personally engaged in scattering. Somehow your life is representative and reflecting one of those two realities. And it can be on a day-to-day basis, or it could be on a week-to-week basis, or it could be a season or whatever. But you understand, Jesus says it's either one or the other. It's either you're aggressively gathering or you're passively, perhaps, scattering. Or maybe even worse than that. But the point is, there's no middle ground here. The middle ground that people hunt for, Jesus had a word to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He said that middle ground, he described it as being lukewarm, didn't he? He said, you're neither hot or cold. You don't want to be a gatherer or a scatterer, so to speak. You're trying to be lukewarm. And Jesus said, the problem with that is I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, lukewarm is very distasteful to the Lord. He wants me to be in this, you know, and go for it, or he wants me to be out of it, interestingly. But he doesn't want me to look for the middle ground. And it's the place everybody seems to hunt for. I just want to be in the middle. I'm looking for neutral. I'm looking for just, you know, I don't really want to offend anybody. I just kind of want to blend in. Jesus says, that's so distasteful to me. And why is that? Why is it so? Why can't I just be in the middle? People say, because it's descriptive in our life of being ashamed of him. I just want to fit in. I don't want anybody to notice that I'm on fire for Jesus Christ, so I don't want to act certain ways. I don't want to say certain things. And Jesus said, well, if you're really not gathering, then you're part of the scattering. This doesn't mean you're condemned. It just means it's reality. I have to be engaged in gathering, or I'm somewhat engaged in scattering. I know it's a hard saying. Chew on that one for a while, you know. Some of these things are chewy, I have to admit. Get your spiritual teeth sharpened, you know. Wherefore, he says, because of all that, verse 31, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. What does that mean? This is the issue that I get asked often about, and that is, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said that won't be forgiven. Well, one of the issues was that the Pharisees were ascribing the works Jesus did to the devil, saying that Jesus was working for the devil. Now, that's a devilish thing to say, because Satan wants Jesus to work for him. It was the last thing Jesus encountered with Satan in the wilderness when Satan came to tempt him. Do you remember? Satan finally, at the last encounter, said, "If you will simply bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. You can have them. Just you bow down and worship. You just work for me." So to ascribe the works of Jesus to Satan as if Satan's doing it, as if Satan's really in charge and Jesus works for him, that's blasphemy, of course. But the blasphemy of the Spirit is obviously continued on here. He says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, this is a bit of theology for you, but stay with me for a minute. When Jesus came to this earth, people did reject him, but turned out later on to receive their salvation, didn't they? But what happened? When Jesus came, he was crucified, rejected of the Jews, right? And then the church began at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit now came at Pentecost, you remember? So now the message of Christ in the gospel and through the church is via the Holy Spirit. So the message that Jesus brought, a man could reject that initially, but then when the Holy Spirit came, he could receive his salvation. Some did that, right? Some got saved after. Look at the Apostle Paul. He rejected Christ, didn't he? When Jesus was on this earth, Paul said, "Ah." And then he went after the church when it was birthed and persecuted the church, Paul did. Until what? Until the Holy Spirit knocked him off his little high horse and he had that encounter with Jesus and he got born again. So he was one just like that. As he put it in his own words, Paul said, "I was born out of season," so to speak. But that was the message of the Holy Spirit coming to people on the earth now. This is the point. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is rejection of the message of Christ through the Holy Spirit, meaning if you reject the Holy Spirit's message about Christ, there is no other message that's coming. So Jesus was here, and people rejected him, but the Holy Spirit was going to come. Jesus said, told his disciples in John, didn't he, that "I will send back the Comforter. I will send my Spirit back, and he then will convict the world of sin and of judgment and righteousness to come." He's going to do that work, and if you reject his work, then there is nothing else for you. You're done. Now, it doesn't mean that you didn't buy into the gospel the first time you heard it, and now you're condemned. It means that there's no other message coming, and if you don't receive Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, then there's no other message that you can be saved by. So rejection of the Holy Spirit, in that sense, is the one sin that can't be forgiven because it's the one sin that keeps you from salvation. And you can't be forgiven for that here or in the world to come. It's final, in other words. Once that rejection has been complete, you're done. There is nothing else for you. There's no other message. Jesus isn't sending back another messenger. There was no other messenger in the 1800s. It came and has any validation. There is no other message. There's no other testament. Guys, listen. There's nothing else but the Holy Spirit in the message of the gospel. That's the way people get saved. That's the only way. And there's no other sin that you can't be forgiven of except for that one. All manner of sin. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when someone winds up in hell one day, they'll pay for all their sin because they're going to be judged according to what they've done in this life. And man, there's hell to pay for some things that people have done. And they'll pay for it all, but here's the kicker. They're only in hell because of one sin. That is, they rejected the message of the Holy Spirit. But they're going to pay for them all now. And that's why there are varying degrees of judgment. Hell has different degrees of intensity. Some parts of hell are hot. Some are really hot. Some parts are really, really, really hot. So everybody's paying for their sins in hell, but they're only there because of that one. All other manner of sin can be forgiven to man. That's great, isn't it? I mean, that's the good news. You can tell somebody, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, every manner of sin can be forgiven. And that means just as if you never committed it at all. Wow, really? Yeah, you can tell somebody that. If they'll receive it, if they'll receive that message of the gospel that the Holy Spirit's opening up to them, then they can be saved and all manner of sins forgiven. Now, watch what Jesus says next. I'm almost done here, but stay with me in this last few verses. I'm not going to try and finish the chapter. Don't worry. Some of you are sweating. You're looking like, there's like 50 verses in this chapter. If you had learned what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. See, I got that, and I will be merciful tonight. But watch what he says in this next section, and note the wording. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Now, this doesn't mean God simply makes good trees and bad trees. God doesn't say, okay, I'm making you a good tree, and you are making a bad tree. The term he's using here is for us. Make the tree good, and it'll bear good fruit. Make the tree bad, and it bears bad fruit. Now, we are all created, right, by God, and we are all fallen by nature in sin. So we are sinners. There are no good trees, essentially, right? So we are to make the tree good and bear good fruit, or make the tree bad and bear bad fruit. How? How do I make the tree good? By receiving the good one. There is one only who is good. There's only one righteous one, and he is my righteousness. I receive Christ. I trust in Christ. I make the tree good. But if I reject Christ, I make the tree bad, and only bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And only good fruit can come from a good tree. Now, this doesn't mean once in a while you might produce some rotten stuff. But the theme of your life is you're a good tree, and the theme of your life is you bear good fruit. There's always exceptions. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans 7. We don't always do what we're supposed to. We're still sinners. But the point is, we positionally are held in his righteousness, and so we're good trees. Amen? But we make that happen by receiving our salvation. Watch what he goes on to say. He says, oh, generation of vipers. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. Don't you love that term? O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Well, they couldn't. That's the point. How could you, being evil, speak good things? Watch this. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What's in your heart eventually will come out your mouth. Now, that's a telling issue for some. You know, I always picture a chain attached from my heart to my mouth. Just pull it. Right? Because what's in here in abundance, will eventually come out of here. Sometimes something happens abruptly to somebody and something comes blurting out of their mouth. Right? So funny. Especially when it's a Christian. It's not funny, really, but it's funny. In the sense that they say something, right? It's off color, for example, and they'll look all red and, oh, I don't know where that came from, they'll say. And sometimes I'll say, I do. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And most of us, listen, most of us are still washing that stuff out, huh? People say, how come you read the Bible so much? I need to be washed. I need my mind washed. I need my heart washed. I need my mouth washed out with soap. You know what the gospel is? Good news. You remember what the term good news came from? You know who shouted out good news when they came to town, and that's where the gospel term came from? It was the soap salesman. The fuller brush man. They had those. They were called fullers, by the way. Just a bit of trivia for you. The fuller brush man came from the term fuller, which meant soap salesman. Okay? You're looking at me like, who's the fuller brush man? Does anybody remember the fuller brush man? You know what you are. Old. Now, listen. The fuller brush man, for you youngsters, he was a guy who traveled around like a door-to-door salesman. He would come and he'd open his case and he had all these things. You know, there'd be soaps and different things, cleaning products, brushes, combs, whatever. He'd just have them right there in your house. And some people loved that. They didn't need to go to the store. Oh, I do need some soap. Anyway, he was a fuller. The fullers in ancient times would come into town. And when they got to the edge or the border of a city or a town, they would start to shout out, good news! And the people would hear him shouting good news, which is what the gospel means. Good news! And they would run out, because if you ran out of soap 2 weeks ago, and that man comes to town, that's good news, man. Isn't it? Everybody would say, oh, that's good news, right? Because when you're walking through town, wow, where's the good news man? And so that's what it came from. The gospel term came from this term for good news, which meant the soap salesman's in town. Do you get it? I need this to wash my mouth, my heart, my mind. I need it. I need my mind transformed through the Word of God. And so Jesus is pointing this out. Man, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth's going to speak. When you're empowered and filled and engaged in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, did you know this? Your speech will change. The things you say will be different. It'll sweeten up. It'll be gentler. It'll be more soothing. Paul calls it in Ephesians 5. He says it's like making melody and singing psalms to one another. It's like your life is a musical, in a sense. Like you just say things and it's harmonious and melodious. It's pretty. It's beautiful. Do you understand? So Jesus said, when your heart's filled with junk, then the mouth has a hard time coming up with the right thing to say. And a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You know, Jesus is talking about a heart change, the reality of knowing him and letting your heart be changed. Because he's dealing with people, the Pharisees, who he calls vipers here, he's dealing with people that are used to pretending that they're something that they're not. They're acting like they're spiritual, but they're really not at all spiritual. They're the devil's children, as he has pointed out to them before. But, you know, he offers rest to anybody. You know why? Because it's tiring, pretending. It's a lot of work to try and pretend you're something you're not. You ever done it? It's exhausting. And sooner or later, what Jesus is saying, sooner or later, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth things that are evil. You can only pretend so much, so long. I grew up pretending that I was a Christian because I was a pastor's kid. So, I mean, I knew what to say and what to do and all the rest, but I was pretending. Anybody else pretend when you're growing up? Anybody else grow up in the church? Pretend? I mean, it's okay to raise your hand. It's not like you're going to go to hell for that. But we pretend oftentimes when we think we're supposed to be a certain way. But it's exhausting. I remember as a kid even thinking, man, this is hard work. You know, and I could see it on the faces of people at church. Anybody else relate to this? I could see on the faces of people at church, they're not real. They're not really nice people. I can see it. I mean, even as a child, I could see through it. You know, oh, hello there. You know, and you're like, yuck. I mean, that's just not even real. Oh, well, God bless you. Really? Do you ever say that apart from being right here? Do you ever even think that? Or is this just, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It was a pretense. Jesus said sooner or later, the treasure in your heart is going to come out. You know, we have him, Jesus. He's our treasure. We have it in these earthen vessels. And certainly we are earthy at times. But the treasure that's in us is real. It's Jesus. And if that's your treasure, he will come out of your life. He will speak things. He will do good things because he is your treasure. What your treasure is will end up coming out and being the real fruit of your life. But he says, I say unto you, verse 36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Ooh, this is not good for some people. Everything that people say are going to be held in account when they're judged by God. Not the saved, not the ones born again, not the ones that belong to him, but every idle word that people say. He's dealing with the Pharisees here in particular. But you know, when you hear people use the Lord's name in vain, doesn't it just make you cringe? Don't you just go, oh. And really, I believe that's the Holy Spirit in you that's offended and knows that idle word, that word that you just spoke, that's going to be held accountable by you. You're going to have to give an account for why you said that. Imagine before God one day giving an account for every time you said that. Wow. And then he says this, and I'm done. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And what does that mean? It means that when you speak something, it can either be something that gives evidence of your justification or evidence of your condemnation. The Apostle Paul, listen, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:9 that if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessing with your mouth, then you shall be saved. Justified. For by the mouth that speaks, that's really what verifies or validates the fact that you are born again. That's why we ask people to make that confession or that profession. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Is he your Lord? Yes. When I baptize people on Sundays, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and you're not ashamed to call him Lord today? Yes. Okay. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Some people say things that just are evidence of how condemned they are. Everything they say is condemning. Not just to others, it's condemning themselves. It's a sad world that we live in. People say things so flippantly, you know, they make these statements and you think, oh my goodness, stop. Don't say anything else. Don't make another statement like that. Don't you understand? One day you're going to stand before God and he's going to make you give an account for everything you've said. You know, when Jesus was before certain people like Herod, he wouldn't say a word at times. And people say, I wonder why he didn't say a word. Why didn't he say something to Herod when Herod, you know, was kind of mocking him and saying, "Oh, I've been wanting to meet you, King of the Jews. Do something spectacular for me," right? In a mocking way. Jesus didn't say a word to him. It is the most indicting silence, I believe, in the Bible. And for a couple of reasons, I don't think Jesus spoke. One was Herod was mocking him. But secondly, Jesus did not say anything to Herod so he could reject it, for that would place more judgment on him. There's a reason why people will stop hearing from God. There's a point where God won't speak to a person anymore. There's a point where God's Spirit will not strive with a man, will not go and talk to him any longer. There was a point where God finally told Pharaoh, "Okay, your heart is hardened," and quit talking to him, quit going to him. It was over. There's a point where he'll do that, not just because he's finished, but because any further talk would bring more judgment on him. Paul says, I want you to remember, I want you to note not only the goodness, but the severity of God. He is both good and severe. His heavenly reward is joy unspeakable. His eternal damnation, you can't even speak of how horrible that is. Do you understand? He's God. And people trifle with him. And they are going to be so accountable for that. When people are doing the things they're doing, folks, there is hell to pay for that. Pray for this world. Be a light. Be witnesses, because those people, even though we look at them and say, oh, they're so off base, they're so into this and that, and they are. They're lost, and they're going to be judged. We want to pray that they get saved, because nobody, should have to go to hell. It's not someplace you would wish on your worst enemy. Amen? So we get the privilege of going to the table tonight. And I'm just going to encourage you. You know, we've seen Jesus dealing with so many different people. And I just would really highly encourage you to think about some of the things. Maybe something that the Lord spoke to you about tonight. And go to the table and say, Lord, I'm just going to examine myself. And, you know, I always ask the Lord, Lord, search me. It's sometimes a little hard to do. You know, David said, Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And of course, the Lord's faithful. He'll do that. And whatever that is, whatever's going on with you, when you have the Lord search your heart, you know, just confess and remember what he's done for you and let him do that work of cleansing. And then, Remember the most important part about communion is celebration. Man, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I mean, he has me. Oh, I need washing, certainly. I need cleansing, no doubt about it. And communion is in some ways like a foot washing, isn't it? You know, Jesus washed the disciples' feet because their feet were dirty. And at the table of communion, oftentimes I consider it like a foot washing. The part of me that has come in contact with the world out there has gotten dirty. Amen? I mean, we can't help but walk around in this world, and there are times when it just gets on us, in a sense. My feet, whatever comes into contact with the world, gets dirty. And so the Lord will just point that out and graciously wash my feet, cleansing me. And then he wants me to remember now that he has done this fabulous work, and he wants me to celebrate that I'm forgiven and that I'm in good standing with him. He loves me. He cares about me. He's not throwing me out. He's not going to ever leave me or forsake me. So spend some time with him tonight if you have a few minutes, and let him minister to you. I know he always comes and does a special work when we remember him. So Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because your word is good and true. Sometimes the things are really intense. Some of this study tonight, Lord, I find myself just saying, Lord, have mercy. Father, be gracious to these people. Even though, Lord, they are really not gracious to you. That they are rejecting and they're harsh. The Pharisees, Lord, were vipers. And yet, Jesus spoke to them, shared truth with them. He knew that they didn't want to have anything to do with him, but he was there. And I just pray for this world, Lord, that we're in. That you would just do a work in the church, in the body of Christ. I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and empower us to be witnesses. May we share, Lord, and be those that are gathering and not scattering. That we're with you and for you and engaged. Father, thank you for loving us and blessing us. We meet you now at the table. Come and minister to us, we pray. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.